And our preaching text, Romans 12, 9 to 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How did the early church conquer the Roman Empire? You remember we saw this in pretty good detail when we looked at church history in plain language. And that was something we spent weeks upon, and fruitfully too, by the way. Did that church do it by blood and sword? Maybe through political influence and cunning intrigue. Did they rig elections? Did they spend millions and millions of dollars on advertising? No. Did they buy their way to the top by silver and gold? Justin Martyr, one of the church fathers, a noted early Christian theologian, he wrote a letter to Emperor, well, it was a small book really what it was, to Emperor Antoninus Pius, and he described the believers. Justin Martyr puts it this way, I quote him, "We formerly rejoiced in uncleanness of life, but now love only chastity. Before, we used the magic arts, but now dedicate ourselves to the true and unbegotten God. Before, we loved money and possessions more than anything, but now we share what we have and to everyone who is in need. Before, we hated one another and killed one another and would not eat with those of another race. But now, since the manifestation of Christ, we have come to a common life and pray for our enemies and try to win over those who hate us without just cause." Unquote. From Justin Martyr. Eloquent words. Need to be repeated from time to time. Now, in a debate or an argument, the strongest evidence, the strongest argument one can bring is the testimony of an opponent, the positive testimony of an opponent. So, when Emperor Julian the Apostate, did you know that there was an apostate emperor after Constantine, after he made Christianity legal? A few emperors down the road, an apostate arose. Julian was his name. And he wanted to revive pagan religion. This was in the mid-300s, and he gave a most helpful insight into how the church spread. This is the pagan apostate Julian. He said that Christianity, and I quote, "has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care of the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar and that the Christians care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help we should render them." You're beginning to get a sense for how Christians conquered the Roman Empire. One other Christian writer, I'll cite him to kind of wrap things up. Athenagoras, another of the early Christian philosophers, he wrote a plea to Emperor Marcus Aurelius in defense of Christians and their value to the empire, too. He wanted to point this out to the emperor. And I quote Athenagoras. He says, "Who of the pagan philosophers have so purified their own hearts so as to love their enemies instead of hating them? Instead of upbraiding those who first insult them, which is certainly more usual, to bless them and to pray for those who plot against them. When struck, we do not strike back. When robbed, we do not sue. To those who ask, we give, and we love our neighbors as ourselves." Unquote. So this is the testimony of history as to how the ancient church won the empire to Christianity. It is as if they not only followed the teachings of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, but also in Romans 12. Do you see so much of this chapter reprised in the lives of Christians throughout the early empire? Where the overriding principle is let love be genuine. And that is what leads our text today and serves as the theme, as the motif throughout the rest of this chapter. Let's see just how Paul elaborates a little bit upon this, okay? All right, 3 points I want to make with you. And you can, I wrestled with the borders of my points here. I want to just kind of generally group them under these three headings for you, okay? Love is the theme. Genuine love is the theme of this text. Point number one, verses 9 to 13. Love sacrifices itself on behalf of its brother and sister. Love does, Christian love, does it not, sacrifices itself on behalf of its brother and sister. We need to hear this. Now, throughout this letter, Paul has tended to exposition of doctrine, doesn't he? Where he has lengthy treatments of sometimes complex doctrines like justification, the righteousness of God, or the imputation of Adam's sin, or the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, these expositions of doctrine can take up entire chapters, right? Maybe two chapters here and there for some of them. But here, Paul changes his method, and he gives us a series of bullet points, if you will, in a kind of statical fashion. The technique is called catalog. Catalog, where a group of related things are listed with little or no elaboration. The listing is the elaboration, if you will, especially of our theme that is let love be genuine. Let Christian love be genuine. It can be very effective, I think, when the ideas are well understood in themselves. And Christians, as they circulated, as they mingled amongst their pagan neighbors and workmates and families and so forth, these bullet points could be easily memorized and remembered and acted upon in their lives. Things so cataloged them have a cumulative effect on the reader as it becomes apparent that these individual things, and here these bullet points of love, they all have a common theme. And that common theme is, of course, how does a living sacrifice live? Once again, this still is guiding our entire chapter here, that is, Paul calls us to be living sacrifices. And the sacrifice of a Christian life continues after you've come to living faith in Christ. That idea of a sacrificial life continues. And you can see the love that's unfolded here is really a sacrificial love, and it follows in the footsteps of Christ. So let's look at a few of these things. Paul begins his catalog then with this overriding thought: let love be genuine. And that Greek word is anupakratos. And its antonym is hypokratos, right? The idea of hypocrisy. You hear the word hypocrisy there. Hypokritos. Well, our Greek word here is anupokritos. I'm sorry, anupokritos, which is genuine love versus hypocritical love. The NIV has an interesting translation. Some of you, I don't know if you have other translations there, but I spent a few moments here just giving you some of the other interpretations of this word. The NIV has love must be sincere. I like our ESV here, let love be genuine, because it brings out that contrast between hypocritical and anupokritos. Love must be sincere, the NIV has. The KJV has, let love be without dissimulation. That's good too. And then puts it in the negative, without dissimulation. The NASV has, let love be without hypocrisy. Bringing out that sense of the contrast between the two words. So, some interesting translations. Although bringing us to the point, let love be genuine. How do we have genuine love? That fills in the rest of the chapter. Mark Twain, after seeing actors on stage in San Francisco when he went out west, said, if you can fake sincerity, you've got it made in the acting business. If you can fake sincerity, you've got it made. John Murray says, it is difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are in counterfeiting a love which they do not possess. It is difficult to express how men are ingenious, aren't they, in faking love, especially men. There was a woman in the congregation of Donald Gray Barnhouse who took very deep offense at a friend of her daughter's in some matter that was long forgotten. And she forbade that friend from crossing the threshold of their home. But this daughter, knowing her mother, she waited a long time before she suggested inviting this person to their home for dinner. After all, Christian love and forgiveness required that these offenses be put behind them. The mother's response, she said, oh, I love her in the Lord, and I've forgiven her long ago, but she can stay in her place. That is hypocritical love, isn't it? That is love that is not sincere. Is this Christian love genuine? Is our Christian love genuine? Well, abhor what is evil. We're just going to take these one at a time. Abhor what is evil, Paul says, hold fast to what is good. Two contrasting actions. To abhor is to recoil from that which is utterly repulsive. Like I recoil from liver and onions. I abhor liver and onions. We recoil from eating rotten food or drinking polluted water. We recoil from decomposing corpses, dead bodies. We recoil from spiders and snakes and stinky goats. Do we feel the same about evil? Do we recoil from it? To hold fast is to cling, to embrace a thing desired. We hold fast to a loved one. We hold fast to a treasured possession. We hold fast to memory of times past. Do we feel the same about the good? And once you've seen the infinite beauty of holiness, you wish to cling to it. Once God opens your eyes to the beauty of the character and nature of Christ, and the Spirit, and the Father, you cling to that which is beautiful. And once you've seen the infinite repulsiveness of evil, this is another mark of someone who's been born again, someone who has life in God, is that they are repulsed by evil. The world doesn't avoid evil because he loves the good and hates the evil. No, the worldling is more afraid of the consequences of being bad, aren't they? Thomas Carlyle, the poet, said, the fear of hell is a hangman's whip to keep the wretch in order. But where you feel your honor grip, let that eye be your border. Yes, let the positive. Where you feel your honor grip, your conscience sting, your scruples make you uncomfortable, then let that be your border. And there are consequences, too, for the abhorrence of evil and the clinging to the good. You will be shocked. Do not be afraid. A culture that can no longer be shocked or offended is one that is seared in its conscience. Sometimes being sophisticated is nothing more than being dissipated, isn't it? If you can't be shocked, you can't be godly. And don't be afraid of being called a prude either. In our day and age, prude in our culture is pejorative, isn't it? Well, the derivative of prude is one who is prudent. That is practically wise. Webster defines prudence as, prudence as being practically wise, of being careful of the consequences of measures or actions, of being judicious, of being circumspect. This is the idea of being prudent. So don't be afraid of being called a prude in our days. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, Paul says. Love one another with brotherly affection. You know this. That's the Friedels about brothers, or the Rosses about brothers. I competed against my brother Steve, my sibling, over everything. Food, mom's affection, girls' attention. Until someone tried to mess with my brother. I grew up in a Dutch and Polish community. Dutch Protestant, Reformed Protestants, Polish Catholics. We had religious wars in our own neighborhood. And I learned to fight, defending my brother with my fists on the playground. There was no greater enemy than me if you picked on my brother. In our neighborhood, there was one rule: do not mess with the brotherhood. You think you're picking a fight with one guy? No, you're picking a fight with him too and his brothers. We knew the meaning of brotherly affection. Now, I'm not advocating that we go out in the street and reprise all of that. But there is the idea of brotherly love and affection and loyalty. The word is Philadelphia, transliteration directly to the city, brotherly love. Can we love one another in the same fashion? Can we guard one another as jealously? Or do we follow the maxim, I love this, to dwell with the saints in heaven, oh what glory, to live with them here on earth? Now that's another story. Brotherly love and brotherly affection should characterize our life together in the church, however. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's a good way to begin to love one another with brotherly affection and love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Here indeed is a behavior that is counterintuitive, isn't it, to our natural human tendencies? Outdo one another in showing honor. We love to have honor shown to us. And those, of course, as Christ would say, you, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. This is how we like to have honor shown to us. Counterintuitive, outdo one another in showing honor to one another. How biblical and how Christ-like this is. Christ honored John the Baptist. Christ honored the office of high priest. He said to his disciples, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Shall not be so among you. How these things have transformed the West too, haven't they, in days? But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul elsewhere exhorts us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Constant exhortation for us. It has transformed our society too. Indeed, our public servants, as they're called, are to serve us, right? It's even turned this on its head. In England, they're called ministers, right? In here, our government officials are ostensibly, anyway, servants. But they've gotten a little bit out of the harness, haven't they, in days past. When I think of this idea of honoring one another, I think of my mentor, Dr. John Woodbridge, at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Genuine humility he showed as a scholar, too. And he tutored us scholars. And he'd get excited, genuinely excited over discovers that we would make doing research. And this really helped provoke genuine research on that campus too. He made us feel as if we were the better scholars, right, and ingenious. And sometimes you'd forget yourself and think, well, maybe I am better than he is. But then he would quickly humble you. And one of his favorite phrases was, you never know who God is raising up to take the baton from us. And he was always considering that. You know, who are we handing this baton of genuine Christian scholarship onto? And he has developed some, I can point them out to you, some genuine Christian scholars through this. But genuine humility. He honored us. He showed honor to us. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Christians, give me half a dozen of these kinds of Christians. Boy, we'll take Idaho Falls in no time. I thought of this earlier in the week as I was preparing. And I get the impression, I don't know about you, but I get the impression from Acts and his letters that this is the quintessence of Paul. Not slothful, very zealous, fervent in the spirit. If he were to walk in here, he'd have us all excited in no time and going out of the streets proclaiming the gospel. John Murray says, and lives which are truly being transformed by the renewing of the mind. That's another thing we're doing here. The banner of chapter 12, isn't it? In lives which are being truly transformed by the renewing of the mind, there is no room for slackness or sloth. This text should build a fire under us. It doesn't take long to find out why people are serving, too. Corollary here. Nowhere like the church is there so little payoff for so much sacrificial labor than in the life of the church. If you do it for the approval and the appraise of men, zeal and fervency flags, and you won't last long in ministry. The pastoral ministry in particular weeds out those who are in it for other reasons than serving the Lord. And there's an urgency of the moment here, too, that helps fuel that fervency and zeal. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, Paul says. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. I hope you have a blessed prayer life. I hope you have a prayer life that's not confined just to the closet, but that you have a life where you're praying during the course of your day. You find yourself in a constant communion with God, speaking with Him, having a sense of His presence. This is one of the blessings of this, a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace, and we should be constantly in prayer. It is a continuous sense of the verb here. Rejoice in hope too. No one has more reason to be joyful than a Christian. Rejoice in hope. Take joy in hope, some of the translations are telling us. The Christian's hope is the expectation of what is certain to transpire, too. It's not, I hope the Detroit Lions win today. I hope I win the lottery. I hope I remember to pick up my socks when I get home. No, this is not a hope that might transpire. It is a certainty. The Christian does not have to roll the dice and trust in the odds that the renewal of all things is coming. And that he'll be rewarded by our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John puts it this way. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know, this is part of hope, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And it is logical, too, to follow this joy and hope with patience in affliction. It's no coincidence this follows, patience in affliction, since it is infinitely easier to take the pain for a moment expecting an eternity of joy afterward. Christians have faced this all through the centuries, haven't they? And as they face tribulation, much easier to do that than to face tribulation and pain without hope and without expectation of salvation. Our enemies hope we despair. But indeed, when we hope, we not only witness and testify to them of that hope and truth, but also have won many lost men and women to us. by this, being patient in tribulation. We have brothers and sisters all across the Muslim world today, for example, patient in their tribulation, rejoicing in their hope, winning many to Christ because of their witness. And is it any wonder that such saints are praying saints as well? All three of these go hand in hand. Well, contribute to the needs then of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Paul knew firsthand. Once again, you see so much of Paul's experience coming through here. Paul knew the blessings of this grace firsthand, didn't he? Contributing to the needs of the saints. 1 Corinthians is in large part a solicitation letter, if you will. Paul was not afraid to solicit funds for his work, for the needs of the church, for the church in Jerusalem in particular in 1 Corinthians. It was a missionary letter, if you will, helping to raise funds for the church in Jerusalem. As did all the apostles, experienced this firsthand in the early days of the life of the church. And to demonstrate hospitality, what a gift hospitality is too, isn't it? Don't you love Christian hospitality? It really fosters fellowship and communion together in the life of the church. I love to see the gift of hospitality because it means I can go over and get a nice cup of coffee from time. Like at the McKim's the other night. The McKim's have the gift of hospitality, as so many here do, and it's a blessing to the life of the church. You look forward to entering a Christian home where consideration has been given to your needs and your desires. You're genuinely welcomed, and there before you is coffee, tea, fresh bread, yummy, as well as a welcome and Christian love demonstrated. There is, as one author puts it, a spiritual aroma to a Christian home. The spiritual aroma of hospitality. What a blessing. Going to presbytery or being on the visitation committee, we're often given the choice between staying in a motel or in the home of a church member. What would be your choice? Yeah, it really is a blessing. I choose every time staying in the home of a church member because it's sweet. And I have many fond memories of Christian brothers and sisters over the years going to presbytery or being on the visitation committee. So I know firsthand the blessings of the gift of hospitality, and I encourage it amongst you. If you haven't tried it yet, we may have presbytery here one of these days. If I can wrangle that from the presbytery, it's expensive sending everybody out here to the Fort Apache of the Reformed faith, but one day we may have presbytery here, and I would just encourage you to open up your homes to the presbyters if that's the case. So, while outsiders look in and see this love and are converted, as we've seen, how do we respond to outsiders? Paul generally now, the next 2 points, will begin looking outside to those outside the life of the church, and so we'll look at point two, verses 14 to 16, for example. Some of these can be applied, of course, to Christians as well. But in general, these are two outsiders. Point number two, love, Christian love. Christian love sacrifices itself on behalf of its neighbor. Christian love sacrifices itself on behalf of its neighbor. Now, we grow as a living sacrifice. That's our theme. How do we become living sacrifices? You can see how this point one was sacrificial in its nature, so this kind of love is sacrificial in its nature too. You grow as a living sacrifice as you bless the persecutor, for example, rather than cursing him. It's not easy to do. It's counterintuitive, again. And perhaps Paul, or Saul, as he was known in the days of his persecution of the church, perhaps he was haunted by the witness of Stephen in this regard. Wouldn't that be a dramatic scene in a movie to see have Paul haunted by that scene of the stoning of Stephen as he blessed those who persecuted him? He not only watched the coats of those who stoned him, but he watched Stephen die graciously. Acts chapter 7 puts it this way. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Blessing his persecutors rather than cursing them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The narrative tells us. Beautiful example of blessing those who persecute us rather than cursing them. Counterintuitive, isn't it? It wouldn't be my first response. St. Augustine says of Stephen's death, he says, the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. The church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. Isn't that beautiful? Then also, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Here's the essence of Christian empathy, isn't it? The essence of Christian empathy. Brothers and sisters who come alongside you in times of need, times of joy, too, for that matter. The Oxford English Dictionary defines empathy as the power of identifying oneself. I like that. The power of identifying oneself. And it is a power, is it not? A power that we all potentially could possess. The power of identifying oneself with another and comprehending their circumstances. That's a beautiful definition. The power of identifying oneself with another and comprehending their circumstances. Christian empathy does this sacrificially. The world is a little less lonely and forlorn when you know someone else knows how you feel, isn't it? Isn't that true? Then again, there are those who have a tin ear in these regards. I couldn't believe it. I remember Debbie being pregnant with Rachel and how happy we were telling everybody, right? Debbie goes to work, co-worker descends into rehearsing all the people she knew who had kids with birth defects or problems in pregnancy. Deb came home practically in tears. And that's a tin ear, isn't it? That is not an empathetic. And this was a on campus as working at the seminary. And sometimes you just don't want to hear as well. When you're at a funeral, I'm sensitive to this, you're at a funeral and so-and-so is in a better place, right? Sometimes you just want an arm around the shoulder or you want your hand held. You don't have to say anything. There is the power of presence, the ministry of presence of just being there. And that can be empathetic as well. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Cultivate this gift, this power of identifying yourself with another and comprehending their circumstances. Live in harmony with one another as well. Brothers and sisters, live in harmony with one another. Listening to our singing and our harmonious singing reminds me of living in harmony with one another. King James has, be of the same mind. I like that too. Be of the same mind. How beautiful would be the church's song if our hearts and minds were as harmonious as our singing, huh? I'm always reminded of the church I grew up in, Aberdeen Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We had an outstanding soprano and alto duo. You could hear them soar in the choir when we sang on Sunday morning, who did precisely this, though. They made beautiful harmony in the choir, but they snipped and sniped at one another otherwise, gossiping. One of the things that disillusioned me on the church, too, people see these things. We have to remember that our examples have an influence on not only our young people, but also on those around us. This was a negative example for me as a young teenage boy. Have the mind of Christ. Then is what this is saying. The King James, be of the same mind, have the mind of Christ, who was indeed harmonious, if you will. If there's any encouragement in Christ, Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, Paul exhorts. live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight, Paul says. These three things go together as well. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Hillary Clinton calls us the little people. Is that haughty or what? Huh? How easily can you move among men and women of different stations in life? Huh? Seeing them for who they are, not for what they own or how much they make or how many social graces they have. And how beautiful it is to see this in the life of Christ, too. As I just finished finishing up the book of Matthew and seeing Christ as he associates with sinners. I came not to save the righteous, but sinners, right? When he was in the house of the tax collectors and sinners, how he loved them, how he circulated among them, called them to himself, called one of his apostles from the class of tax collectors, right? How beautiful it is to see this in the life of Christ, and how beautiful it is to see this in the life of Christians and men when they can live this. I know Shakespeare does a good job of portraying Henry V in this light as well as he circulates among his men, or General Sherman too. General Sherman was known as a man of his men. And even long after the Civil War, men would come to him, his soldiers, and he would give them money. He wasn't that rich himself, but he would help support them. But he circulated amongst his own men as well. How beautiful it is not to be haughty, to be able to graciously associate with the lowly, never being wise in your own sight. This is becoming a living sacrifice when you can begin to graciously do these things. Well, then thirdly, we have Christian love that sacrifices itself on behalf of its enemy. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. Okay, so we sacrifice. I can see sacrificially loving the brotherhood and circulating amongst ourselves. Yes, but enemies? We have some evil enemies out there these days. As you begin to unpack the headlines of the news and begin to check out the websites as to really what's going on, we have some evil enemies that deserve nothing but hell. And yet you want me to demonstrate love towards them, Pastor? I don't know. Love sacrifices itself on behalf of its enemy, verses 17 to 21. One of the unique things in Western culture is the death of revenge. We need to point this out too. You read even our colonial history, at the tail end of these things, when men fought duels for honor, right? Gradually, in Western culture, we see the death of revenge, and this is a direct link to Christian principle. The passing of the duel, for example. Many cultures, culture of Islam, we saw this last year as we looked at Muhammad and his life. Oh, we studied the life. What a contrast that is, the life of Christ. It's stunning, too, as I think about it now, a stunning contrast between the life of Muhammad and the life of Christ. Islam, the Middle East, the South American macho culture, one's expected to take revenge for a wrong or a slight to one's honor. Muhammad did this constantly throughout his life. We see in our own nation, it seems like an odd thing in our culture, the idea of the duel. Who would fight a duel just because you got insulted? I mean, you might get in a fist fight with a guy, but a duel to the death? Yes, over your honor? The duel between, famous one between Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton, right? Which Burr shot Hamilton. We lost one of the flowers of the revolution because of that principle of revenge. But it was one of the duels that ended up seeing the passing of duels as well. There began to be shame attached to these things and the idea of false pride. Finally, how often do we, however, descend into duels by other means too? One of the very discouraging things in my first call as a pastor at Christ Church Lake Forest was to see two men go to court, two men in our congregation suing each other. And no matter how much I pleaded, no matter how much the senior pastor pleaded, these two men continued in their suit, one against the other. One was a deacon, and that's when church discipline should be exercised. When a deacon goes to court against a brother, and there was no reason for it. The other was a young Christian growing in the Lord, and he should have been counseled, you know, to tamp it down a little bit. He was a young Christian growing until then, up until then. He got discouraged and left the church eventually. You could see revenge in their eyes, too. How discouraging that is. Do not take vengeance. Do not take vengeance. Who do you think is better able to punish, after all? You or God? Who is the better arbiter of justice? You or God? You may think so at the time, but it is God indeed who punishes. And Paul here cites Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Sounds ominous, doesn't it? This is the verse, in fact, that Jonathan Edwards used to base his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So God is able to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine and recompense, God says. And God's vengeance is exquisite, too. It is perfect. It is perfectly just. So you don't have to take your vengeance because it will be imperfect and it will probably be unjust as well if you take personal vengeance into your own hands. When I think of God's exquisite justice and vengeance, I think of Idi Amin. He was the ruler of Uganda. Some of you young whippersnappers may not remember him, but he was in the headlines all through the 70s because he was a notorious persecutor of Christians. There have been persecutors of Christians all through history, and he was one in Uganda, 71, 79, through 79. And he ended up as one of the most pathetic creatures, dying in Nigeria, where he hid until his death. Nightmares, somebody was always pursuing him. He tried to kill those around him. Finally died in 85, I believe, hounded. Just a ghost of the man he used to be. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. What is this idea of burning coals, right? Okay, so when he's hungry, we feed him. When he's thirsty, we give him water to drink. If he neglects us in our sickness, we're to visit and aid in his restoration, all that. Okay, then we can dump the coals over his head, right? No. This God does. The idea of, what is this idea of burning coals then? Putting burning coals on his head. It's a Hebrew metaphor, okay? It's a figure of speech, like we have with green with envy or a piece of cake. Hebrew metaphor for the effect that such ministry has on your enemy. This is Old Testament, right? We read from Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. These verses outline it for us. The effect that such gracious ministry has upon one's enemy. It inflicted either such an inward sense of shame, and shame in Eastern culture is a very important thing, to avoid shame. It inflicted either such an inward sense of shame as would lead him to real contrition and be no more an enemy but a friend, or else, if not that, if he refuses to be reconciled, then it will remain with him as the pain of a bad conscience. That's the idea of burning coals. The burning coal of a bad conscience that would nag you. Well, the sense of all this seems to be that in descending into a tit-for-tat with an enemy, and we've seen this, look at the Middle East, If you descend into this tit for tat with an enemy, one is in the process being overcome by evil. One is in the process being overcome by evil. You ever noticed in a feud that after the first few recriminations, it's hard to tell the good guys from the bad guys? The one who started it from the one who's attempting to finish it. See this with kids, right, as they battle back and forth. My brother and I behave like this. If you continuously sling mud back and forth, you only get so filthy it's hard to tell you apart, right? You end up digging a hole for yourself in the process, out of which it becomes harder and harder to get. Is this easy? Not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. This is one of the hardest things to do in the Christian life. And it's one of the hardest things to do personally. It's one of the hardest things to do as the church, too. Where does the state end up taking up your defense? When do you indeed overcome evil with good and let your enemy indeed turn the other cheek to your enemy? You go the extra mile. You give him your cloak when he asks for your tunic, these kinds of things. This calls for wisdom as well in the life of the Christian, because these things exhorted on us, this idea of genuine love, let love be genuine, one of the hardest things to do in the Christian life, but one of the most blessed when you do too. And you really don't know the depth of Christian love until you go to the depths of sacrificial love, of being a living sacrifice. I say this to myself. I preach this in my bathroom mirror to the guy in the mirror, because this is one of the hardest things for me to do, is to let love, my Christian love, be genuine in every aspect of my Christian life. But we're called to it, and we have an example before us too of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we look at his life, the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth, because we have there the model of love. Let us look to him. Look to him to let love be genuine. Well, let us come to that place where we see love reprised for us so beautifully, so eloquently in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as given us in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.